Okay, notice the outline that I've put. This is a shortened form of Zane's outline within the book for Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20 is a section of God's displeasure with humanity is manifest. Notice it doesn't say exclusively against unbelievers. It's against humanity. And that's the reason that we would say that wrath is broader than most people tend to make it. Most, as they look at the announcement of it in 1:18, think future and think only against unbelievers. Do notice that the concluding verse of that section, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul is saying that's a dead-end road. We can't escape wrath by trying to obey some system that doesn't that's not the way to get there. A person is, within his argument, going to need to believe and then to be sanctified by God through the Christian life in order that they can be pleasing to God. The first installment of that, 3:21 through 5:11, is that the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. Not through their own efforts, but through what Paul is going to develop of justification by faith. Paul is not writing this to people who are needing to be justified. He is writing this to believers who have already been justified. But this is going to be the foundation for the rest of the argument of the book. So he has to start with the foundation. If the foundation isn't by trying to please God by our own efforts, it needs to start out with justification. And then he goes on to explain how it is possible for us to live victoriously, which is the next section of the book, 5:12 through the end of chapter 8. In the third and fourth sessions, we are going to consider Romans 8. So, essentially, we are looking at these three sections of the outline, although we're not looking at the third one completely, just as we did not look at the first one completely. So let's now start with where Paul starts his new argument. The new section of the book starts at 3:21. In contrast with this, where people simply stay under God's wrath, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed with being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. What he's saying is that the righteousness that when he says that it's apart from the law is now revealed, he's saying that that righteousness doesn't come by trying to obey the law, but do notice the end of verse 21. It is being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and he could have added, and also the writings. In other words, what he's saying is the Old Testament, the Tanakh, testifies to this that he's arguing for. He's saying this is a new presentation of it, but it is something that is consistent with what the Old Testament spoke of. Verse 22a, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Righteousness is received. Justification, being declared righteous, happens to all and on all who believe. Now this does remind me, though, I do need to take a digression. I did not explain Romans 1:16. If you look back at your notes on Romans 1:16, You'll notice that I posed it right at the beginning of that first session. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Most people reading that assume that it says that everyone who believes gets saved. From that translation, that's a reasonable conclusion to draw. But it is not the way that the Greek text sets it up. I do not like this translation. I would add an available in there. Let me retranslate it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation available for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul is saying in Romans 1:16 that salvation is potential for believers. He's not saying it's the actual province for all believers.
But you say salvation here means it from the wrath, not the salvation that we come.
Right.
Okay.
And so what he's talking about there is that deliverance, the gospel makes deliverance from wrath available to all who believe. It doesn't make it available until someone believes. One can't take the practical sections of Romans and try to apply them as an unbeliever and expect deliverance from wrath. Nor can one, by believing, expect to come out from under all wrath. But what Paul is saying there is that deliverance from wrath becomes available when a person believes. That's the good news. Now, here in Romans 3:22, righteousness is received by all who believe. All who believe are justified. They receive the justification unto life that Romans 5:18 speaks about. So, it is very common as people look at the next verse, 3:23, to assume that it's not talking about personal sin, and to assume that it's talking about the sin of Adam being imputed to all people. Notice 3:22b, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Some of your translations will read like what I crossed out on the notes for 3:25. Some translations have it along this line: whom God set forth as a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his blood. And there are a lot of people who say you're supposed to believe in his blood. And that is not the direction the passage is going. What he's talking about is a propitiation or a mercy seat that takes place by means of his blood through faith. And so the concept here is that propitiation, the benefits of propitiation are applied through believing. And so it's not faith in his blood. That's not the direction that the text is aiming at. So,
can I just throw something in?
Yes.
Some time back I had to do a study on this, and I think the mission's doctrinal statement actually is to say that you had to have faith in his blood. Turns out, I think I found 13 places where Paul uses the expression faith in, and then there's something given after that. And if this was a case where Paul was calling for faith in his blood, it's the only case of all 13 where it was faith in his blood. In all other cases, it's faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Christ. So this would be, if you just, if that, that translation is not Pauline,
yep.
let alone violating that sense of the passage.
Now, you'll notice in the rendering there, I put mercy seat rather than propitiation. It is a different word for propitiation. It's related to, but a different word than that which is used in 1 John 2:2, for example. Many of you may be familiar with this booklet. Have you made this available?
No, but if anybody wants that book, I'm happy to do it.
There's a section on this passage, as well as it's treated within the commentary. It's the mercy seat that is being emphasized by the word that's here. Now think about the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was contained within the tent. It was a place where the ordinary person could not go. And it's where the blood was sprinkled and so forth. And it was picturing the sacrificial covering of sin, but it was hidden from sight. But what we have now is a setting forth of Christ as the meeting point where one's sin is dealt with on the cross, and that was public. It was for display. And so the picture here is propitiation took place by the means of his death, and blood is pointing to the fact that he died a violent death on the cross. It was there that he paid the death penalty of sin for the entire world. And it was through that that God has demonstrated his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, the sins that were committed prior to the cross. God passed over those sins. They were covered, but they were not paid for till the cross. And there was just a continual covering over of them. People often have, I think, the wrong picture of the Day of Atonement. It's described in Hebrews chapter 10, and it was a very futile type of thing, because you know, there was the Day of Atonement, and all of Israel's sins were atoned for, and then next year later, process was repeated. Because it's repeated, the way that people tend to look at it is, well, the sins for this year were propitiated, or were covered over, atoned, and then the next year the sins for that year were covered over, and then the sins for the next year were covered over. But that's not the picture that the text gives of it. Israel came into existence in Genesis chapter 12. And the age of Israel continues with an interruption by the church until the end of the tribulation, Second Advent. And what happened at the first Day of Atonement was all the sins of Israel from the date of its creation until the end of the tribulation were laid on it. Guess what happened the next year? All the sins from the beginning of Israel until its culmination at the end of the tribulation were laid on it. Guess what happened the third year? Those same sins from its beginning to its end are laid on it. And doesn't that seem futile? But instead, Jesus, as Hebrews 10 pictures it, he offered one sacrifice for sin and sat down perpetually, better translation, until his enemies were made his footstool. You know why Jesus sat down?
So he's done.
Because he was done. The priests had to stand up because they offer a sacrifice, they have to offer another one, they have to offer another one, have to offer another one, have to offer. And what Hebrews 10 says is those this blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, for if they could have, would they not have ceased to have been offered? They didn't do a thing. They just postponed it. They just covered it, but they didn't deal with it. When Jesus went, he was the mercy seat. He propitiated for all sin, for all humanity, once for all, never needing to be repeated. So, in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God has to at the same time be righteous and to declare righteous believers. God can't declare believers righteous in a way that would make him unrighteous. So the issue that verse 26 is pointing to is he has to do this in such a way that he's righteous and allows him righteously to look at believers as being righteous. And he could do that through Jesus paying permanently for the sins of the whole world. He paid for it so completely that even at the great white throne, the unbeliever's sins will not be brought up. Because, as John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He dealt with it permanently and completely. That didn't mean that he gave life to everyone. He only gives everlasting life to believers. But he dealt with the sin problem permanently. So completely that even at the great white throne, sin will not be brought up.
I have a question on this.
Go ahead.
I hear that crazy guy, Bob Jordan, whatever his name is. He said, well, he died for the sin, so why don't we go and confess it anyway? Or he died for all the sin.
Okay, very good. The question there is, if Jesus died for all sin, why do we confess sin? There is a difference. There is a huge difference between propitiation and forgiveness. Now, we are told in Ephesians 1:7 that at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness. But the forgiveness is forgiveness for the sins that we had committed prior to becoming a believer. Forgiveness is not a judicial term. I'm going to make an illustration. The illustration will not walk on all four. It's going to have a problem with it, and you'll recognize it very quickly. And that is, you wouldn't, if you had to appear in court, would you want to appear, let's say that you were accused of stealing a car, would you want to appear before a judge whose car is the one that was stolen and have him be your judge? That doesn't happen in our legal system. Didn't happen in Israel's legal system either, but for the moment we're going to pretend that we have a court case in that type of situation. Let's say that during the court trial, motions go through and such so that the judge ends up saying not guilty to the defendant, even though the defendant actually is the one who stole his car. Let's say that that happens. We won't go into all the whys and wherefores and how that might have come about, but that's the case. Do you think the judge is going to say, hey, best friend, let's have dinner. Why don't you come over to my house and I will have my wife fix up for you the best dinner possible? Declaring him not guilty does not equal forgiving the man. Forgiveness is a non-judicial issue. It's a relational issue. When we believe, our past sins are all forgiven so that they don't become an obstacle between us and God. But every time we sin, it becomes a barrier between us and God. And in order for us to have fellowship with him, that fellowship has to be enabled through confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the sins that we confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do need to keep confessing because sin does break our fellowship with God. But propitiation is a judicial dealing with sin.
Do you think he's confusing the two?
Yeah.
Because he always quoted Ephesians 1.
Yeah, Ephesians 1:7 is talking about a relational type of an idea, and our sin, nothing that we did before we believed, is an impediment for our fellowship with God. That's removed, so that we have the potential of fellowship. When we sin, we have a need to confess sin so that we don't have barrier building up between ourselves and God.
But he also goes back to use Hebrews 2, with having shed of blood, there's no forgiveness. He said, well, the blood shed and all the forgiveness proceeds, so I would go back to the forgiveness. So what is the forgiveness?
Yeah,
we're shedding blood.
I'm not sure that Hebrews 10:18 is talking about forgiveness. I think it's talking about something judicial. And so, once again, it's an issue of mixing categories. The judge had a judicial decision, not guilty. But he didn't make the guy his best friend. He hadn't necessarily forgiven him. And so forgiveness is a relational kind of an idea. It is not a judicial concept. So then we have an issue that comes up, and this one is a biggie for talking with people who are Reformed. This one is huge, because what Reformed people will do is they will look at their works. And when you ask them, are you saved? An honest Reformed person will say, well, as I look at my life, I think that I see the fruit of regeneration in my life. And, you know, I could be self-deceived and so forth, but I think that I'm seeing that. I think I'm seeing subjective assurance, that is, that God is working in me to cause me to do these things and so on and so forth, and I'm truly enjoying it. And, you know, I'm not doing these works out of my own self, but I'm doing them because God has enabled me. You've heard them say things like that, right? I guess not.
Yes.
Okay. What happens is, in Reformed thinking, they will often say that there is a difference between works that are done in gratitude for what God has done, as opposed to works that are done to try to win God's favor. And so they make a difference there. Now the question becomes, does Paul make such a distinction? And I would say no. Notice verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now, he goes in verse 28 beyond just the law. He goes also apart from the deeds of the law. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, you'll notice in the notes, I have said, not even works done in gratitude to God count. And so we're taking a little digression. Going back to Romans 2:17, which is not in a section where he's talking about justification. It is in a section, as we look at the outline, God's displeasure with humanity is manifested. He has not revealed the good news here. He's still in an argument about people being falling short. And he's addressing Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. He's saying, you boast in God. You boast that God is the one that is enabling you to have a right relationship with God. He, in the context, denies that they had the right relationship in setting up the straw man that he then allows to make an objection, and he takes down the objection. But if we go to Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is the man taking credit for having done these things?
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, yes, he is. But if you said that to him, oh, you know, you're talking about all these things, but he's thanking God. Thank you, God, for having worked in me to make me different than this other guy. And Jesus is saying the man is looking ultimately to his own works. But the man wouldn't say that he is. The man is saying, well, I'm thanking God because God has changed me. He's made me different than this guy. But is this man boasting? You better believe he's boasting. I would argue that even works done in gratitude for God still allow boasting. And what Paul is saying is that the message is one that excludes boasting, which means that it not only excludes works done to win the approval of God, it excludes works that one would say, God has enabled me to do it because he's changed me. I believed and I'm doing these works in gratitude. Even that is excluded. One cannot look to their works for what Paul's talking about. Because this Pharisee, or the person that is addressed in Romans 2:17, would have said things like what the Reformed people are saying. These are good passages to have there as you talk with people about these issues, because he's saying it's excluded, but it wouldn't be excluded. The Reformed person wouldn't think it should be excluded. But Paul's talking about something more, a bigger concept. He's saying works of any kind, whether done in gratitude or done to win God's approval, either way, they both are excluded. And a person ought not be looking to their own works for their assurance. We ought to be looking to the promise of God. And let me state that a little more emphatically. The example that I use of the person who says, well, you know, I think I see the evidence of God working in me. So I kind of think that I'm saved. I kind of think I have eternal life. That to me is systematic unbelief. Because how can we say that we believe God's promise if we don't believe his promise? If I say I think I have everlasting life and I'm believing his promise of everlasting life to me, something's wrong there in that pair of statements. Because if I believe his promise of everlasting life, I know I have everlasting life. Yeah, no problem. And so the Reformed position, you know, they're very worried about false professors, right? You know what I think that they become guilty of? They create non-professors. They're worried about someone falsely professing that they have everlasting life because of Jesus. And instead, what they produce is people who are afraid to confess or profess that one gets eternal life simply by believing Jesus Christ. I mean, it's an interesting thing. They've created a bigger problem. They're trying to solve a little problem, and they create a big one. And so, I mean, you know, it's one of those things when the false professor issue comes up, it normally seems like, well, you know, the discussion goes downhill. But I've had fun there with some people saying, well, aren't you creating a new problem? Non-professors? Let's produce some rather interesting discussions. Okay, let's see. I didn't actually expound some of the verses in that section there, but in verse 29, he's pointing out that God is not the God only of Jews, not only of the people to whom the Old Testament had been given. He's also the God of the Gentiles. And since there is one God, not a Jewish God and a Gentile God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, there is a change between intermediate and direct agent, but it really is not changing the nature of the argument. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul is going to show that the foundation of his argument does come out of the law. It has never been that one has ever been able to receive righteousness through the law, because as Paul properly shows in 3:20 of Romans, through the law no flesh shall be justified. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, because as Paul said in Romans 10, the law of Moses, those who do the law shall live by it. Those who don't do it shall die by the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the knowledge of justification, not through the knowledge that I am justified or able to be declared righteous. So, Paul is now ready to nuance his argument here, starting in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And here we're setting a law picture, so we have the judge, and we have the balances on the scales. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? If we look at him from his human attainments, what can we say? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, if you've spoken to Jewish people about Genesis 15:6, where it says, now Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. How do religious Jews explain that passage? Have you run into their explanation? Quite often, Jewish people will speak about the written law and the oral Torah. The written Torah and the oral Torah. And oral Torah becomes a very interesting concept. The traditional Jewish religious explanation for Genesis 15:6 is that even though Abraham never saw the written law, that God put the oral law, the five books, into Abraham's head. And Abraham obeyed all of that. Wow. Now, how would you argue against that? What would you say to someone who says an argument like that? Okay, Genesis 15:6. That's in chapter 15. Did chapter 15 take place before chapter 17? Absolutely. What did God tell Abraham to do that Abraham had not done in Genesis 17? He hadn't himself been circumcised, and he hadn't circumcised Ishmael. He hadn't circumcised anybody that was in his family. And so he was told there that he needed to do that. So now, does Abraham look like he's obeyed all five books of Moses before Genesis 15:6?
He had to be 80 years old to be circumcised.
So I think that that's a kind of a fun way, if ever you hear a Jewish person appealing to the oral Torah and saying that it just means that Abraham perfectly obeyed the five books before they were given, just say, well, doesn't this look like a pretty good-sized glaring omission? And it's enough to make it so that they have to say, don't know quite what to say. Paul didn't go that way in seeking to make the argument, but it's a pertinent one to be able to make with Jewish people, religious Jews. Non-religious Jews don't know anything about it, so you can go in a completely different direction. But religious Jews will often bring up the oral Torah. Now, does this relate to anything that James says here in verse 2? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In James 2, James assumes that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. The book of James is one of the first three books of the New Testament written. It was written in the 30s. I would date it around 37. The other two books that I hold to be possibly as early are Matthew and John. So I hold, when it comes to dating books, my dates are either traditional dates or early. I have nothing that's dated late. Matthew and John. Nope. John had to be early. Do you want me to take a digression? I'll give you a reason why Matthew was written early. I think that there would have needed to be an editorial remark in Matthew 18. The one who will not even listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile. If that were after Cornelius, I think it would have needed to have a statement, Jesus is speaking before Gentiles and Jews were given equal access and both were regarded as being equally able to access God. With regard to the book of John, there's no Gentile mission. And everything is pointing early, but John 5:2 will not allow the book of John to be after the year 70. It says there is a pool of Siloam. It doesn't say there was a pool. There is a pool. And appeals to historic, present, and so forth violate all rules for the application of the historic present. Historic present is only used generally with verbs of speaking, always with third person, and never with stative verbs. And so, John 5:2, if the book is to be taken seriously, is saying that the book had to be before 70, but I would say that there are further arguments that will push it even before Cornelius. Okay, let me explain the relationship with James. James was written very early, and James says that there was a justification by works before men, not a justification of Abraham before works before God. So the way that it's expressed here in verse 2, for even if and assuming that Abraham was justified by works, yes, there was a sense in which he was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. So in the sense that Paul is talking about, the kind of justification by works that would have been necessary if that were the means for Abraham to receive everlasting life, it would have given him a ground to boast before God. And Paul says Abraham has no basis for boasting before God. So he doesn't deny that there is a way that you could say that Abraham was justified by works, but it would be a justification before men. That James alludes to him being called the friend of God, but that was on one occasion people called him the friend of God. Let me explain what justification by works is in James. I can do that very briefly. We have no ministry to people if we aren't justified in their eyes. If someone looks at you and says, all you want is a notch on your rifle, they're not going to listen to you, are they? They have to look at us and say, this person has an interest in me, before they're going to be willing to hear us. That's what James is talking about with the justification by works in context. That the only people who will listen to us are the ones who think that we truly care about them. If they think that we're just interested in ourselves and just gaining some brownie points for ourselves, they're not going to hear what we have to say. And that in context is what James is saying. Was Abraham justified by works? Well, his offering up of Isaac, his son, certainly tells us that he took seriously what God said. So there is a sense where he is justified by works to others, to people, but not to God. Now, verses 4 and 5 I find fascinating. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When you get your paycheck here from Denver Rescue Mission, if your supervisor said, here's your gift, you say, no, I earned that. And by the way, I'm already working on next paycheck, and you owe me. If he says it's your gift, he could say, well, you know, I gave you a gift last week, but I don't plan to give you a gift next week. I'm talking about you, Lon. Now, that's a gift, though. I think the lunch, though, is a gift. So he's saying wages incur a debt. And so if God has us as his employees and we work for him and he owes us everlasting life, then we've made him our debtor. And we can't put him in our debt. God can put himself in his own debt by making promises. When God makes a gracious promise that someone who believes in his son, he will give everlasting life as a gift, God has obligated himself. It is not that our faith has made him a debtor to us. He has put himself in debt. By contrast, though, to the one who works and to who puts his employer in debt. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but instead of working, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is accounted for righteousness. God is able graciously to put a credit in the balance sheet for the one who believes. It's not a work. It does not put God in debt. God has incurred debt on himself, but we do not put him in our debt.
So what does faith mean? Just believing the promise.
Believing his promise. Believing.
That's what faith is.
Yeah.
It's not that because I believe I got it. It's the promise.
Right. Yeah, the concept is faith is not even a work that we do. Notice how he completely distinguishes believing from a work. The one who doesn't work at all. It's not that we work a little bit by believing. People will often say faith is a non-meritorious work. Yeah. And one of the passages that people tend to try to use is John chapter 6, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus told some people that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And people interpret that often as this is the work that you do for God. But let me paraphrase it slightly. There's a problem with verbal nouns. Work is a verbal noun. We can convert it into a verb. I can say, this is my work. I'm treating it as it's a noun, right? But I can say, I work. We can convert it into a verb. So it's what's called a verbal noun. There's a problem with nouns by form that are verbal nouns. They don't tell us if they're active or if they're passive. And so, in order to make it clear, I'm going to paraphrase it by making it into a participle, but I'm going to make it an active participle. This is the working of God that you believe. God is in the business of persuading. He works to persuade us. So it's not the work that we do for God. It's the working of God that leads us to the point of being persuaded. It's not a work that we do. God's the one that's working hard to persuade. Look at all the miracles that Jesus did. The 8 signs that were recorded for us in the Gospel of John. God was working through those signs to persuade people. This is the working of God that you believe. It's not the work that He wasn't saying this is the work that you do for God. If he were saying that, then he and Paul are at odds. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. What it is that God has obligated himself to give a gift to all who believe, to all who are persuaded that his Son gives everlasting life to those that are persuaded that he gives a gift to them.
Is the Greek John 6:29 says in the participant, but he said God's working?
No, it is a verbal noun.
Verbal noun.
It's ergon.
Okay.
It's just like our English word work.
Okay.
But the problem with that is we can't tell if it's active or if it's passive. Let me give an illustration. Now, this illustration is not the basis for the interpretation of the establishment clause in the Constitution. But our Constitution says that Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion. Now, there are two different approaches that we could take to the word establishment based on, is it an active noun or is it a passive noun? We don't tend to think of it. Is it active or is it passive? Let me make it active. Congress shall make no law regarding establishing a religion. If it's active, that would be the idea. In other words, Congress shall make no law saying there shall be a national religion. Did it allow states to have state religions? The Constitution doesn't forbid that. But let's say it's passive. If it's passive, which I don't think it is, then Congress shall make no law regarding an established religion. Verbal nouns can be active or they can be passive. And there are a lot of places in the Bible where we, just because we don't ask that question, we have problems. It's an important question to ask about words that we often don't ask. But do you see the difference between it being active and it being passive? An established religion would be a religion that someone else had already established. But if it's establishing active, then it would be talking about a yet future religion that Congress would be supposedly trying to establish. That's a verbal noun, and it can be understood as either active or passive, and work can be understood as working or something that was worked by. So, that then brings us to Romans 4, 6 through 8, and if you can't see the picture well, it's a picture of a landfill. And you might say, I wonder what that's there for. Well, what we have is a double blessing here in Romans 4, 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes the whole passage. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Please note, the part of the verse that Paul quotes, the first part, Paul's not using. Forgiveness is not the same as justification or imputation. The person in David's day whose sins, whose lawless deeds were forgiven, they were just covered over, like the landfill. It starts out as a pile of garbage, and then you get the equipment around and you spread dirt on top of it. But you dig down a few inches, and what do you have? All the garbage. Still there. And it rots, and it smells, and it's there. And what happened in the Old Testament, they just kept covering over the landfill. But what Jesus did, because he propitiated for sin, it's like magic trick. Poof, it's gone. I mean, he dealt with it. He paid the death penalty for sin, and it's gone. And notice, blessed, blessed. If it's a blessing for David to have the sin covered over, doubly blessed is to not have the Lord impute it. For the Lord not to say, all we have to do is dig down here a few inches. Oh, look at all that garbage. And what happens? Jesus not only, he doesn't just cover it over. What he does is he makes it that it's past history, not present history, not covered over. It's not imputed. Let's take a moment and go to 2 Corinthians 5. because of propitiation, we have some rather fascinating things that come up here. Let's start at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That is so different than the way that people often present it. People will say, believe in Jesus, and your sins will be paid for. Really? Paul is saying that God isn't even counting the sins of the world of unbelievers to unbelievers. The issue for the unbeliever is not a sin issue, it's a son issue. Because what Jesus has done in propitiating the sin of the world, he paid the death penalty of sin for the entire world to such a point that, as Paul is here describing unbelievers, God does not impute sin to them. It's not saying their sin is just covered over with a layer of dirt in a landfill. It's gone. It's taken care of. He paid the death penalty for sin. That doesn't make anyone alive. I often use the illustration that imagine that there's a deadly disease and someone comes up with a vaccination that can prevent someone getting that disease. And now we've got this person and he's dead. He's died of that disease. So now we give him the vaccination. It's not going to make him alive, is it? People often wonder, well, what good does propitiation do? The unbeliever had his sin, his death penalty paid for, and he's still dead. And he doesn't have everlasting life. Does that seem a little odd? Has anyone ever asked you that? I've been asked that. I think we're looking at the wrong side of the equation. The importance of propitiation is for the believer. What does John chapter 5, verse 24 tell us? Amen, amen, I tell you. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Why is it that we don't have to appear at a judgment to get life? Why is it that we can receive life the moment we believe? It's because our death penalty is no longer a legal requirement. God can't wave his hand and say, oh, this person has believed in Jesus, and even though he's legally under a death penalty, I'm not going to have him go to a judgment, but I'm going to give him life. We had a few verses earlier where God needs to be both the, at the bottom, verse 26, he needs to be just and justifier. He cannot declare righteous people in such a way that makes him unrighteous. And it's because of propitiation that he's able to give life the instant someone believes. If we were under a judicial decree still that said we're legally dead, then we'd have to appear at a judgment before he could give us life. The benefit of propitiation is that he can give believers life the moment they believe.
Respond to this like the MacArthur idea, so easy to live as well. You think that you never count the sin against you, and if you give your sin past and present future, so will you go on and sin it? Which is, I know, Romans 5 addressing that.
Sure.
But how do you respond to him with that? Have that in your mind that God never really gave you eternal life, never have any sin imputed against you, but that doesn't mean give you a license to go on and sin.
Sure. Okay, the question becomes, how is it that not having sin imputed to people, how is it that there becomes a motivation for believers to live a holy life, and why is it that people wouldn't just sin it up? I would say there is a problem with people taking advantage of God. And Reformed people are very much on guard. They don't want people to take advantage of God. That's a noble aspiration. But I think that they are so concerned about that issue that they take away all incentive to live a thank you life. Let me illustrate. Can I thank God for something hypothetical? Thank you, God, for maybe having possibly given me everlasting life, if you really did, but I'm not sure I'm really your child. I'm not sure that I really have the... But thank you for giving me everlasting life that I think that I might have, but maybe I don't. Can I be thankful for a hypothetical? Romans 6 through 8 is talking about believers living a thank you life. Reformed people are so worried about someone taking advantage of God, but don't we all take advantage of God? They are so worried about someone taking advantage of God that they take away all incentive to live a life that is demonstrating thankfulness for what we know he's given. When Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. His argument, the way he sets it forth, is he's saying, how inconceivable for someone to act in ungratitude. Is he saying no one ever does that? No. But he's saying, how inconceivable. Imagine that someone treated me to a nice dinner. Just a really nice dinner. And then for no reason at all, I insulted my host. Just insulted. Well, I got the dinner. And Paul says, how inconceivable that someone who has been given life would do that to God. The grace is the greatest motivator. And we all take advantage of God. And we're tricking ourselves if we think that we don't. But the Reformed person is trying to guard against people taking advantage of God to such a degree that they remove all incentive. It's sort of like, why would I get up and work why would I work hard if all results were guaranteed? No matter how hard I work, I'd have exactly the same amount of money, exactly the same kind of car, exactly the same house, and nothing is affected by how much I do. Am I going to get up in the morning and go to work and really work hard and try to accomplish something? All incentive is taken away without a rewards motivation and without the opportunity to truly do it out of gratitude for something that I know is true. And so I would say that the Reformed person is so worried about one problem that they create a bigger problem in its place.